And we want to talk for a few moments about the problem in brokenness. We might say it another way, the hindrance to brokenness. What is the thing that keeps us from being broken before the Lord? What is this thing in our lives that causes us not to yield to the Lord? Turn with me, if you would, to Jonah chapter 1. We're going to be looking at all four of the chapters of Jonah this evening. Very interesting the way this worked out. Our kids are over in Children's Church tonight. Brother Bob Wamsley is over there with his mechanized book of Jonah. He's an electromechanical type, and he also a preacher, and he's made a little mechanical story on a little stage, and it's all mechanically and electrically fixed. Maybe some of you have seen it, and it portrays the entire book of Jonah. And it's very interesting that the children are getting the same lesson tonight that we are here. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, Father, as we consider this lesson this evening, I pray that you'd help us to understand the hindrance to being broken, the problem in brokenness. And when you begin to put pressure on us, Lord, certainly we're going to face this hindrance. Help us to see it tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jonah was given a job to do by God. He resisted. He refused, in other words, to be broken. Now, you and I are going to be given various jobs to do by the Lord throughout our lives. And if we yield to the Lord in brokenness, we'll receive great blessing. If we refuse to be broken, God may or may not use us, but we will be extremely frustrated and possibly depressed in the process. Now, that's what I want us to see tonight. Jonah's problem, I believe, was the same problem that you and I have when we refuse to be broken in God's hands. Now, when you shut down the corn and get down to the basic issue, here it is in one simple word. Pride. Pride. Now, I'm not going to wait and give this to you in the conclusion. I don't want to draw pictures and circles around it and come back to it later. I'm going to tell you right up front. The problem in refusing to be broken is pride. You know, we're willing to tell other people what God's doing in our lives about the blessings, but you know, we don't often want to tell other people about what God's doing to our rebellion and our obstinacy. You ever thought about that? Why? Pride. You know, we don't often tell folks how God convicted us about not being a soul winner, but you win a soul and see if you don't just bust before you tell somebody about it. Isn't that right? You see? There's a sin even in doing good. The Lord tells us that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Even the good things that we do, we get proud of, don't we? Pride's the problem. Let's see Jonah's life. Now, look, notice this, and don't forget this. Pride is to hypocrisy what brokenness is to revival. Let me say that again. Pride is to hypocrisy what brokenness is to revival. In other words, each is an attitude of the heart, and the result will be either hypocrisy or revival, one of the two. And whenever revival is going on in your life, brokenness is the condition of your heart. Mark it down. So what was Jonah's problem? Well, we've already seen from verse 2, Jonah resisted God's call. In verse 2, we have God's call. He told him, go to Nineveh, that great city. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. That'd be about like the Lord speaking to you as you're going to sleep tonight and saying, dear brother, I want you to go to Red Square in the heart of Moscow and preach the gospel. What do you suppose you'd do? Catch the next flight? No. In the first place, you don't want to go to Moscow. It's dangerous. In the second place, you don't want to go over there and preach the gospel, especially because they'll throw you in prison camp. In the third place, in your heart, you really want them all to go to hell. Now, let's be honest about it. And that's exactly the way Jonah felt about the Ninevites. The last thing he wanted was for the Ninevites to get right with God. If you don't believe that, read the first two verses of chapter 4. Didn't I tell you if I preach? Isn't that what I said? See, that's exactly what Jonah said. I don't want to go over there and preach to those people. I don't even want to be over in that place. I hate them. They're our enemy. And by the way, it was that crowd eventually that came and took the northern kingdom captive. You see? And so, Jonah didn't want to go. He resisted God's call. So we see God's call. It was very plain. He told him specifically, go to Nineveh, that great city, and do what? Cry against it. For their wickedness has come up before me. We see what Jonah's concern was in verse 3. He rose up to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He didn't want to go down it. He was afraid of man. You know what the root of pride is? Fear of man. Fear of man. You see? In other words, we want to please men rather than pleasing God. It's impossible to keep an attitude of pride in your heart if you want to please God. Did you know that? But if you want to please men, that's how you get pride. Jonah wanted to please himself. He didn't want to offend the Ninevites, which in turn would hurt him. So he turned the opposite direction and went toward Tarshish to flee from the presence of the Lord. But even though we see Jonah resisting God's call, and we see that his concern was one of fear of man, we see God's concern for him and God's control over the situation over here in verse 16, or verse 17. Now let me tell you the story. You know the story. Let me review it for you. Jonah disobeyed God. He went down from the city where he was to flee from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship there going to Tarshish, got down in the ship, went down to the sea, finally went down into the sea, and then went down into the belly of a whale. And whenever you get out of God's will, you're going to go down. Did you know that? Down, down, down into depression until finally Jonah's saying, I'd rather be dead. Let me ask you a question. Do you suppose Jonah knew he was going to get a whale ride back to land when he told him to throw him out of the boat? Huh? He didn't know that whale was out there. What happened? Jonah wanted to die. He said, I'd rather be dead than go back. Now, he could have said to these fellows, God wanted me to go to Nineveh. If you want to stop this storm, you better turn this boat around and let's get back and let me get on my mission. He didn't say that. He said, look, if you want the storm to stop, you're going to have to throw me overboard. The Lord said that'd be all right. Verse 17 says, he had prepared a great fish, had him all ready, fixing to get an aquatic taxi ride right back to the land after 3 days and three nights. The picture of Christ in the tomb. Can you imagine what it'd be like to be in the belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights? I mean, the smell alone would be enough to kill you. The digestive juices of a whale bleaching his skin white, making him bald, perhaps. There's an implication in chapter 4 that he was bald. The east wind was beating down on his head and almost killed him. But here he was, wanting to die, and they threw him out of the boat. The storm stopped. The whale took him and kept him there until Jonah said, Uncle. He said, all right, I'll go. That's enough of this. You see? God broke him, didn't he? Did you know that when God decides to break you, you will be broken? You see, brokenness is not always something that you can choose. Brokenness is something God's going to work out in your life whether you want it or not sometimes. And so God's control of the thing is evident here, even as Jonah is resisting his call. There's another thing that Jonah did. In addition to resisting God's call, he refused to confess. He refused to proclaim outwardly the message that God had given him to do. In verse 2, he was told to cry. He said, you go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. Tell them that I'm sick and tired of their sin and that I'm going to destroy them. He was told to cry. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he was made to cry. You see? It says there, and Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I. You see, God told him to cry, didn't he? And he made him cry. Now Jonah's crying. What's happening? Look at chapter 3 for a minute, verses 2 through 4. He goes to Nineveh and does some more crying. He says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose, went into Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great journey, exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And so he just cried, and the king makes all the people to proclaim and to cry this same message. Jonah was told to cry. Jonah was made to cry, but Jonah refused to care. Did you know it's possible for you to say something with your mouth without meaning in your heart? How many of you knew that's true? Sure. You know why you know it's true? Because you've done it. You see? It's possible for us to confess without really confessing. I've taught you this before. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word confess is a compound word which means to have the same attitude or same idea about our sin that God does. You know what the basis of forgiveness is? It's dead sure not begging for penance or begging God to be merciful. God is merciful to us already. Whatever we have that's better than hell is more than we deserve. God forgives us when we confess. Confession is acknowledging to God that what he said about us is true. That's what confession is. Saying this is what the Lord said and that's right. Now you know, and we've said this before, sometimes we sin because of the benefit that it brings us and then we stop our sin because of the benefit that it brings us. But our attitude hasn't changed at all. We do the same thing for the same reason, just a different kind of an action. Jonah refused to confess. He refused to go and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Why? How do we know that? Chapter 4, look at it, verses 1 and 2. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. What was he angry about? Go back and read chapter 3. All the folks got right with God, and God repented himself of the evil and said, "I'm not going to destroy this city after all. I'm pleased with what I see. These people have repented. I'm going to pull back. I'm not going to hurt them." And Jonah got real mad. He goes up, sits down on the hill, folds his arms, waits for God to put his fire on him, and God didn't do it, and he got mad. Isn't that something? Now, did God use him? Yes, he did. Did he get the blessing? No, he didn't. You see? Why? Because he hadn't truly given God's message to these people from his heart. Oh, he gave it with his mouth. And here's another example, and we see it today, of God using a dirty vessel. Wouldn't it be wonderful if God could always get his hands on a clean vessel? Wouldn't it be wonderful if folks would make themselves available, an instrument presented, ready for God to use? Sometimes God will use what's available, you see, even though it might be a dirty vessel, just like Jonah was. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, "I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentance thee of the evil." Now what's he saying? "Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." But I just want to die. I don't even want to be a part of this. I knew you'd save these people. What an attitude. You say you're being unkind to Jonah. Read it. The book closes with Jonah still an unbroken man. Still unbroken. He wants to die 2 or 3 more times in this chapter. God sends a gourd up to grow and give him shade, and he's thankful for a little while. God's being merciful to him, just as he is to us, even when we rebel. Jonah was thankful. Gourd died. What did Jonah say? "Oh, kill me. I want to die." You know, Christian people can get to that level of depression when they disobey God. You neglect your responsibility, that brings guilt. Guilt brings self-indulgence, which brings more guilt, which eventually comes to depression. And depression will eventually lead to destruction. The cycle that we get into, and it's one of the devil's greatest tricks that he loves to trip us up in. So, that's what Jonah did. He resisted the call of God, and he refused to confess. The reason he refused to confess is even because he said what God told him to, he didn't care in his heart. Did you know that it's possible for you to go out and obey God and do his will on the outside, but disobey him on the inside? Like the little fella, mother made him sit down in the corner. He kept standing up, and she said, "If you get out of that chair one more time, I'm going to spank you." He turned around, said to her, "I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." You see? That's exactly the way we are with God sometimes. "All right, Lord, if you're going to make me do it, I'll do it." God's not interested in that. God's interested in what you have in your heart. You see? This business of Christianity is a heart matter. Our relationship from within is what determines our real service. Well, that was Jonah's problem. What's man's problem? Exactly the same thing. He refuses or he resists the call of God and he refuses to confess. How do we resist the call? Men resist the call to salvation. How many times have you seen it? You tell a man, "You've got to be broken before God." When I was 25 years old, I had been raised in a parsonage. I'd been exposed to the Bible. I'd sat in Sunday school so much, I thought I had enough to last me for the rest of my life when I got to be a teenager. When I was 25, it dawned on me for the first time in my life that I was going to hell and that it was fair. It was right. It was just, let me say it that way, for me to go to hell. Now, before, I had suspected that I was going to go to hell, but I thought, now that is a dirty deal. I'm doing the best I can. That's not right. When I was 25 years old, the Holy Spirit got a hold of my heart and said, you are going to hell, and that is exactly where you belong. And I had to say, hallelujah, amen. Now, when I did that, I was honest with God about the condition of my heart, and the Lord Jesus Christ came into my heart to save me and changed my life completely from that very moment. I got saved. I got born again. Why? Because I no longer was resisting God's call. Prior to that, I had conviction, but I said no to God. Have you ever seen men that say no to God? They say, Lord, I am not going to do it. Have you ever seen people that say, I know I need to get saved, but I'm just not going to get saved right now? There's a man that doesn't know he needs to get saved. You ever heard a person make this kind of a ridiculous comment? Well, I'm probably going to go to hell, but I want to be there with all my friends. There's a man that knows nothing about hell. Nobody could say that statement and mean it in their heart to know what they're talking about. Nobody can understand what hell is and know that he's literally going there and that he deserves to go there and remain unsaved, as far as I know. So people kid themselves and they resist the call of God to salvation. So a fellow finally resists, he becomes broken, he bows the knee to Christ. He gets saved, and now what does he do? He resists God's call to separation. I don't want to get out of the things I've been in. I don't want to get myself into a place where I look like a Christian. I'd rather enjoy the music that I've enjoyed as a lost person. I'd rather go to the same places that I've gone as a lost person. I want to continue to do these things that I did before. I want to associate myself with the organizations I did before. I want to continue the same old habits. No. God wants you to be a peculiar people. He wants you to be different. He calls you to separation from the old way of life. You can't turn to God unless you turn from your sin. That's what repentance is all about. If our old way of life is here, and Jesus Christ is here, and I'm facing this way, in order for me to turn to Christ, what must I do to the old way of life? I've got to turn around. When I turn away from this, that's repentance. When I turn to this, that's faith. And you can't have one without having the other. You see? You can't have one foot in one side and one foot in the other. It does not work. You've got to turn away from the old way of life and turn to newness of life in Christ. God's calling us to separation, and we've got to be broken to those old habits in order to have the new life. But we resist that call, don't we? And then, if we've accepted the call to salvation, accepted the call to separation, we end up resisting the call to surrender, don't we? Lord, I'll give you most of what I have. I am amazed at the number of Christians in this church who are satisfied with mediocre Christianity. And by the way, there's no such thing as mediocre Christianity. Lukewarmness is an attitude of your heart. God says it's the same as coldness. And he'll spew you out of his mouth. We say, well, that's okay for the preachers and the fellows that are called into full-time Christian service and the school teachers and the Bible workers and all these other crowds, but for me, God called me to do something else, and I don't have to be as serious as you are. That's ridiculous. God's got a will for your life, and he wants you to live the same way every other Christian does. No more spiritual for me to stand in this pulpit and preach the Bible than it is for you to pump gas if God called you to do that. Don't pump gas anymore, do you? You pump it yourself, right? Time was, they'd come out and pump it for you and clean your windshield. Now they won't even come out and get your money. In fact, they get insulted when you interrupt their TV program to pay them. That's the day in which we live. But you see, if God's given you a ministry, that's your spiritual calling, and you ought to do that thing heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men. You ought to be called to surrender everything that you've got. Just give it all. Man not only resists the call, but he refuses to confess. The first thing a man's got to do about confession is he's got to confess to himself. You know, I had said a whole lot of times that here's the condition of my heart, but I never had gotten honest with myself. Remember what I said a minute ago? I knew that I was probably going to go to hell, but I never really believed in my heart that that's what ought to happen to me until the night I got saved. And when I realized that ought to happen to me, I got concerned about it. You see, as long as I felt like I was getting a raw deal, I could blame God for being unfair. Thank the Lord for his mercy. I have made this statement to my wife. If she rebuked me for my behavior before I was saved, I would say, if there's a God in heaven, he cannot hold me responsible for something that's impossible for me to do. By the way, yes, he can. He can do whatever he wants to do. In the first place, it's not impossible for you to do what God told you to do. That's a rationalization and excuse that a lot of folks are making. But when I came to the place where I acknowledged to myself, and when you came to the place where you acknowledged to yourself, this is the condition of my heart, that's when you started getting honest with God, too, wasn't it? You see, as long as you're lying to yourself, you can lie to others. As long as you're lying to yourself and others, you can lie to God. But when you start getting honest in your own heart about the condition of your heart and about your resistance to the Lord, then you're going to have to deal with the issues. After you get honest with yourself, then you'll start to be honest with God. And friend, I believe with all my heart that when you get honest with God, you're going to be honest with others. Remember what Pastor Olota told us? He said, we are what we are in our most intimate relationships. And he showed us a diagram, and he got over to the fifth level of communication, the most intimate level, and he said, this is the level of real communication. What was it? It was the level of, this is what I am. Not this is what I do, or this is what I say, or this is what I think, or this is what I don't do, but this is what I am. And when a person gets in a position where he can really move others for God, he's in a position of saying, this is what I am. I could name the names of some great preachers in this country. And the reason that they're great is because they tell their people, this is what I am. And I could also name the names of some other people tonight who, although they may have great gifts and great abilities and great talents, never indicate what they really are. And people are wondering what they are. And because of that, they have seriously limited their influence. If you want to influence people for God, if you want to have revival in your heart and bring revival to the hearts of others, you've got to do not like Jonah did, but you've got to say, this is what God says. And it may mean, this is what God says about me. I don't like to read things from the pulpit, but I'm going to read something to you tonight from a little tract that was sent to me. There's a dear gentleman who's a retired mailman who listens to my radio broadcast and sends me precious letters all the time. I love to get letters like that. I love it when folks tell me how wonderful I am and how much of a blessing I have been to them. I know better, but I still love it. And so this fellow sends me letters from time to time. I met him in a very interesting way. One of our young men was putting some of our gospel tracts and welcome tracts in one of his track racks that he was had set up in a restaurant out here on Points of the Highway. And so one of our fellows was filling it up with our material, and he got it, and he called me and said, cut it out. And so we developed a real close friendship, a close communication, and he's written to me a couple times, and I've always enjoyed his letters. He sends me things from time to time, and he sent me this little booklet called Continuous Revival by Norman Grubb. I don't know a lot about Norman Grubb, but I know this. I like what he wrote in this little book right here. He was a fellow that used to work with C.T. Studd in Africa for a long time, and he wrote a biography of C.T. Studd. Tremendous fella. He's got a chapter in this little book here called Continuous Revival, and the chapter title, believe it or not, is Brokenness. I'm going to read to you a little bit of what he says. He's talking about the key issue in continuous revival. Now, what's continuous revival? That's staying in fellowship with God. You see? We talk about revival as though something takes place where folks get born again. That's revival. Okay? Revival is when what's already vibed gets vibed again. You see? I mean, that's when something that's gotten lazy and sluggish and is virtually dead gets alive and awake, and those parts of your spiritual life that you haven't used in a while come to life again. He says, here's the key issue. It's this. All Christian relationships are two-way, not one-way. They're horizontal as well as vertical. That is to say, we are two-way people. Now, stay with me and listen. We're not just isolated units living in a vertical relationship with an isolated God. We are members of a human family, also with whom we live in horizontal relationships, and our obligations are two-way all of the time. We cannot, for instance, say that we have become righteous before God through faith in Christ, yet continue unrighteous among men. The Bible says that would be living a lie. Equally, we cannot say we love God and hate our brother. But the Bible says, he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? The word of faith, we read in Romans 10, 8 through 10, is two-way. With the heart towards God and with the mouth before man. Indeed, it takes it further and says that to experience in our hearts and lives the full benefit of our faith, we must express it both ways. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, that is to say, the heart believer is accounted righteous before God, but it is with the mouth that confession is made unto salvation. That is to say, we realize in our experience the joyful act that we are saved. Confession before man does something in our hearts that heart faith alone never does. Now, I want to read another little section from this for you. And some of you are going to sit there and say, boy, that sounds like sensitivity training. That sounds like this business of getting up there in your dirty laundry. Yeah, and you can use the rest of your little dumb cliches if you want to, but you mark it down. You get up in front of somebody and tell what God's doing in your heart, and you know what God's going to do to the hearts of some other people? Huh? Haven't you seen it time and time again from this altar? When somebody comes up here and says, God has broken me. He's shown me my bitterness. He's shown me my anger. He's shown me my selfishness. People begin to weep. Our roof is off our building and we're in fellowship with God, but now the walls are coming down too. The barriers are removed and we have fellowship with those around us. I'm suggesting to you that pride is the thing that keeps the walls up. Let me read Norman Grubb's illustration here. He says, we can liken man to a house. He has roofs and walls, a roof and walls. So also man in his fallen state has a roof on top of his sins between him and God, and he also has walls up between him and his neighbor. But at salvation, when broken at the cross, not only does the roof come off through faith in Christ, but the walls fall down flat. And the man's true condition as a sinner saved by grace is confessed before all men. Let me read on. But the trouble soon begins after conversion. And here lies the basic hindrance to continued revival. Continued revival is continued brokenness, but brokenness is two-way. And that means walls kept down as well as the roof off. But man's most deep-rooted and subtle sin is the subtle sin of pride, self-esteem, and self-respect. Though hardly realizing it, while we're careful to keep the roof off between ourselves and God through repentance and faith, we soon let those walls of respectability creep up again between ourselves and our brethren. We don't mind our brethren knowing about successes in our Christian living. They can know if we win a soul, if we lead a class, if we get a prayer answered, if we get good things from the Scriptures, because we too get a little reflected credit out of those things. But where we fail in those many, many areas of our daily lives, that's a different question. If God has to deal with us over our impatience and temper in the home, over dishonesty in our business, over coldness or other sins, by no means do we easily bear testimony to our brethren of God's faithful and gracious dealings in such areas of failure. Why not? Just because of pride, self-esteem, although we would often more conveniently call it reserve. And you and I have a lot of other little terms that we'd use. Well, I don't believe that dirty laundry cliche is the most favorite one that I hear all the time. I just don't believe you ought to get up and talk about those kinds of things. That's because you're proud, that's why. I don't believe you ought to give a bunch of gory details of sin that'll cause others to sin in their thought life. But I believe it's necessary for us from time to time to say, here's what God's doing for me. I believe if we'll share those kinds of things with each other, we'll know revival like we've not known it for a time here. Because the fact is, we love the praise of men as well as of God. And that's exactly what the Scripture says stops the flow of confession before men. He talks here further about some of the men that confessed and some of the men that didn't. You go back and study it. Both men, David and Saul, said, I have sinned. But Saul said to Samuel, honor me now before the people. Hey, Samuel, please, don't make a big deal out of this. Don't make this public. Don't embarrass me in front of the people. Help me now with a sacrifice and honor me before the people and let's go make this thing public. Cover it up and help me retain my position. And what happened to Saul? David wrote in Psalm 51 for all of eternity to read his confession. He recognized that the sacrifice that God accepts is a broken and contrite spirit. You see, there comes a time when a man's got to bear his heart and open up before God and say, Lord, this is the problem in my life. Here's what God's doing for me. You know what? The reason that we refuse to confess what God is doing in our lives is not really because we think it's inappropriate. It's because we're proud. That's why. And God help us from Christian leaders who have that problem. And our country is filled with them today. I spent an hour on the phone with a young man yesterday who's working for a pastor whom he's lost confidence. I made no statements to undermine his confidence further. I said, look, if you've lost confidence in him, go to him, pray for him, You don't begin to understand the pressures that man's under. Don't you throw rocks at him when he's in trouble. But if you can't work for him, you keep your mouth shut and quietly leave and pray that God will bring revival to him. Don't you cause division and strife, and don't you hang around and wait for somebody to come and ask you to take his place. Well, you see, we've got too much of this business, the folks in positions of leadership today that won't say, this is what I am. Remember what we learned about Moses? Moses was more meek than any man that lived. Remember what the word meek means? It means depressed. It means that Moses knew more about his own weaknesses than anybody else knew about his weaknesses. And I believe that Moses rehearsed regularly his limitations before the Lord. Nobody had to come and tell Moses, now Moses, here's your problem, buddy. Here's where you need to tighten up a little bit. Moses already knew it. But thank the Lord, he had the gumption, and if I may use the term, the guts, to go ahead and say, God put me in charge, and I'm just going to lead. You see? Folks, God's given you a ministry, too. Whatever it is. He's given you a family. He's given you influence over some friends. Now, don't you wait until you get perfect. You just go ahead and get broken. And you let the Holy Spirit flow through you. You want to experience continual revival? We've seen Jonah's problem. We've seen man's problem. What's your problem? What call are you resisting? What confession are you refusing to make? Friend, whatever your problem is, it may be ignorance, it may be fear, but probably, it's pride. Don't forget it. God resists the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. Won't you humble yourself in the sight of God tonight and say, Lord, have mercy on me. Don't you think it'd do a good deal for the rest of us here if there's somebody here with rottenness in his heart who'd come and say, I got a bad heart. I need my heart fixed tonight. Would you pray for me? You see, I believe that you and I could begin to experience something of continued fellowship with God, of the blessing of God on this ministry like we've never seen it before. Don't you? More than anything else, that's what I want for this church. Let's pray.